If you would, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 45. Book of Isaiah, chapter 45. I'm going to start reading in verse 28 of 44, right before. God, who says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure," saying to Jerusalem, "You shall be built," and to the temple, "Your foundation shall be laid." Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Rain down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, "What are you making?" Or shall your handiwork say, "He has no hands"? Woe to him who says to his father, "What are you begetting?" Or to the woman, "What have you brought forth?" Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his maker. Ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands, you command me. I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens, and all their host I have commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free. Not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Cush and the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains, and they shall bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, "Surely God is in you, and there is no other. There is no other God. Truly you are God who hide yourself. O God of Israel, the Savior, they shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go in confusion together, who are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret, in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare the things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image, and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no other God besides me. A just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. That to me every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. I've been meditating on the book of Job the last couple of weeks, and when you get to the part towards the end of Job, you have a build-up through the many chapters where you hear of Job's sufferings, and you hear of his comforters, and you hear of their theologizing. Some of their theology is correct, but their ultimate point is wrong. Their ultimate understanding of God is wrong. Job speaks, Job vents, and then God speaks. And when God speaks, I think as a reader, especially the first time, you think now comes the time where God's going to tell Job and give him all the answers he's looking for. Now we're going to get into the mind of God, and we're going to see why he did this to Job and have an understanding of that whole background in chapter 1 of Job. He doesn't do that. God doesn't answer the questions. God basically just says to Job, "I'm God, you're not." And that's really, ultimately, the message of Job in very simple, simplified form. I am God, and you are not, and I will do what I will do. Now, Job didn't know the background in chapter 1, and he had to be satisfied with the fact that there was one God and there was no other. And you're either trusting in the Lord or you're lost and you have no hope. And when we hear a repetition of phrase in this chapter over and over, I am the Lord, there is no other, I am the only one, I am God, I am the only God who saves, I think we all have to come face to face with that reality. That though we may not grasp everything about God, we have to be thankful that he has made himself known to us, that he has revealed himself in power and in might, that he has testified of himself, that he has condescended to take on flesh, to be our high priest, to be our mediator, to save us, to sympathize with us. And I think when we read a chapter like chapter 45, and we look at it in the context of who God is and his control, we can do nothing but stand back in awe and praise him for being a living, an active, and a speaking God. A God who speaks to his people and speaks what is right. A God who declares himself and declares his characteristics, and we come before him in awe and thanksgiving. You ever stop to think about your life and where you are in it, basically in its timeline, basically in what your actions are day by day, basically considering the meaning, considering what God is doing for you? There's always a temptation when we zoom out and think about our lives to think that we are in total control or in total command of all things. That's one temptation. The other temptation would be to despair, that we're all just subject to some type of blind fatalism and nothing that we do ever matters. Both of those temptations are wrong, and neither of them are gospel-centered or biblically correct. For God has declared who he is and has revealed that he is in control, and we can trust him, and we can have peace in him. But at the same time, he's given us the ability to experience life without really knowing what he's laid out for us. Therefore, because there is God and there is no other, we trust him. We look to him who speaks righteousness and declares what is right. And we praise him for being a living God. The fact that he's living means that this is not just vain and empty philosophy created by the whims and the pontification of men. This is not just some empty idealizing like Plato or Aristotle, which is based in truth on some level, but ultimately comes back to someone's ideas. God's a living God. He's real. He's a covenant. He offers a covenantal familial bond with himself. And he says, I'm not dead. He says, I didn't just exist at the time of Isaiah's writing. I didn't just exist at the time of Job or at the time of Isaac or Abraham or even at the time of the Lord Jesus. I have always existed and I will always exist. And you have your part in my living reality. He's an active God. We don't believe in deism where he's the watchmaker who winds the watch and lets it go, and we're on our own. We believe that God is actively engaged in all of our affairs. We believe that by prayer and supplication, we can give things over to Him, and in the mystery of prayer, and in the condescension and mercy of God, we see answers to that prayer. He's living and active, but He's also a speaking God. He doesn't leave us to wonder. He doesn't leave us in darkness. He declares. He is clear. He is direct. He doesn't declare in secret. And as He says in this chapter, He declares what is right. And this living, active, and speaking God, telling us who He is, telling us of the total control, and telling us of His character, that reality should subdue all our worry and all our frustration as we walk and live the Christian life. We know Isaiah as a prophet, and the general connotation of prophecy in today's language, simple form, is telling the future. And we go to a prophet, the prophecies of Isaiah, and much of it doesn't have to do too much with the future. Some of it does, but much of it is dealing with directing God's word to the present, warning of future. But prophecy is declaring God's truth, declaring God's word. Here, at the very end of chapter 44 and into chapter 45, we do see a future prophecy given to Isaiah by God. We see him prophesying of a political change that is still 200 years away. Prophecy given, prophecy known by God from the beginning, and though His people don't know what's going to come, God knows what's going to come. And when we look to biblical prophecy, again, it should strengthen our faith in Him so that the burden of political affairs doesn't crush us. The burden of illness doesn't crush us. The burden of where our children will end up doesn't crush us. And the burden of finances doesn't crush us. Because the living, active, and speaking God holds that in His hand, just as He is governor of all events and all nations. Cyrus the Great is an interesting character in history. He's one of those really standout guys. If you ever have the time to look into his uniqueness as a ruler and his uniqueness as the king of Persia, you'll find that he really does stand out from other rulers, especially at that time in history. And here we have God calling him by name 200 years before he even came to power, roughly. His dates, Cyrus's dates, are 600 to 530. And if you can remember, he conquers Babylon in 539 BC. Remember, a couple years ago, we did Ezra and Nehemiah. We spoke about Cyrus then. And here, God calls him by name and says, "Cyrus, you are anointed of God for this very task. That there's going to come a day when you're going to subdue Babylon and you're going to allow my people to return to their homeland." Josephus, the Jewish historian, has an account that Cyrus was shown this prophecy and was so fascinated by it that he made sure he fulfilled it to the letter. We don't have real tangible evidence for that other than Josephus's word, but I like to think that's true. I like to think that Cyrus, the interesting character that he was, who, pagan though he was, had a respect for a religion that wasn't his, saw the hand of divinity in this prophecy and made sure he wanted it to come to pass. Now let's remember that Cyrus was not a Jew. He had no interest in godliness. He had no interest in truth as a child of God here would know it. Yet, in the hands of God, he was used for the good of God's people. In the hands of God, he was used to bless. In the hands of God, in an ironic way, he brought about the restoration and allowed the restoration of what would eventually be the Second Temple. Would eventually be the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Now, if God can do that with Cyrus, king of Persia, then certainly we have to stand back and remember that he can do that with every leader. And sometimes we worry about the character of leaders. And many times those worries might be legitimate. But let's remember who really holds them in their hand. Let's remember who really appoints people to power. And let's remember that God declares that all things work together for good. Not our good all the time, but certainly his good, and certainly his glory, and certainly his exaltation. And can God use an unbeliever? Can God use a wicked man? Can God use someone who could care less about his law? Absolutely. We stand back in awe because he is God, there is no other. And God is governor of all history. We can see the providence of God in all the events of history. We can see his hand in all the major events. When we stand back and we look at history and we read accounts of wars, or we read accounts of political intrigue, or we read accounts of how things just happened at just the right time for a certain nation to win out, or a certain group of people to come to power, you look at that and you can say many of these things were outside their control or even outside their knowledge at the time. Some of you World War II historians will know about some of the things that happened during that war that happened just at the right time. On D-Day, Rommel wasn't there. Things like that. The hand of God is seen. And he's governor of all history. And all things come together for good, for his glory. And you can either bow down to that and say, absolutely, amen, praise the Lord, or you can rebel against that and find yourself in a mess because of your own expectations that don't come to pass the way you would like. Why do the nations want to conquer other nations? It's rebellion, ultimately, against the sovereignty and rule of God. But God can use those nations for his good, even despite their wickedness. Why are billionaires greedy? Sinful nature of human beings, that you can have all things that you could ever want, and yet you want more because you're just not satisfied. There's always something, and you've rebelled against the living, active, speaking God who's revealed himself and says, I am the God, there is no other, be satisfied in me. And yet even there, God can take and control that situation and bring it under his hand. Can bring an end to all these evils and usher in Christ's dominion. And when he comes back, we know he's going to do that. He brought an end to Babylon. He brought an end to Persia. He brought an end to Rome. And so the day is going to come when the dominion of this fallen and wicked world is also going to come under his hand of action. And all his promises and all his prophecies will come true, just as the prophecy of Cyrus came true. He goes on and he speaks of Cyrus, and he tells of that in these passages. And then in verse 9, he talks of those who challenge their maker. And he uses familiar phrases that we've heard before. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? And we are challenged to ask the question of ourselves. What is humanity that it should ever challenge the Lord? He came across an interesting verse in Psalm 37. Psalm 37 says, fret not thyself because of evildoers. We're familiar with Psalm 37. But in 12 and 13, the psalmist says, the wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. When a person shakes their fist at the righteous and at God and his people, and tries to thwart God's will and God's sovereignty and God's justice and God's holiness and God's truth, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. And why do the nations rage? For God will have his end. And humanity, when it tries to challenge the Lord, finds itself in such a foolish state that it's a wonder that they could even continue. I get amused when people like to say that science is anti-God or is against God. You can't have science unless there's a God. You can't have reason unless there's a God to declare it. You can't have a discovery of creation or an intuition or a desire to study or a desire to learn unless God in his created excellence has given that. Science is not against God or against his word or against theology or even against miracles if you really want to go deep by that. Science is a tool that's been given to us by God to use to see his creation, to see his natural revelation, and to get even more of a glimpse of the complexity by which he has created the universe. I love to hear testimonies of people who study DNA, and by the study of DNA or cells, come to a faith in God. I love to hear testimony of people who have encountered the complexity of the scientific world, and have seen, even by being confronted with that, that this could not be an accident. And yet, the person who says this is a challenge to God has no answer for so many things, because science is a tool, even though many try to set it up as a deity. Same thing with politics. When politics tries to go against God, when politicians try to set themselves up against the righteousness of God, whether it's evil legislation, whether it's injustice, whether it's oppression, God will have his day. And in the meantime, God will use that, even though we may not see it at the time, for his glory. Ultimately, a challenge to God's reality is idolatry in modern form. We like to think idolatry is done. We like to think that was an element of the ancient world, but idolatry is alive and well. Someone fashions something by their own hand and says, my life is about this, and I will pursue this, and I will give my all to it, and I will give my entire weight to it. And that is just idolatry. I choose this over God. And God alone, who is alone, there is no other, shall laugh at them. He's living, he's the active, he's the speaking God. And while he doesn't answer all the questions that Job may have, and he doesn't answer many of the questions that we may have, God's word does answer the important questions that he has decided his people need to know. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong unto the Lord. Well, what he has decided to tell us, he's told us. The secret things are kept back, but he has revealed much. And sometimes we wish he would reveal more, and in that, we take for granted what he has said. He is the speaking God. He does reveal himself. He does display his will through his word. He does declare what is right. What does he declare? What are the essential things that he declares? Well, let's look at a couple things. First, he declares, especially in this passage, that he's real and there is no other. Now, you need to know this. You need to take that to heart. Why? Why do you need to know this? Because you exist, because you're here for a purpose, because you are accountable to him, your creator, and because you are an immortal and eternal being. And because you are an immortal, eternal being who is accountable to their creator, you need to know that God is real and there is no other. And he has declared that plainly and repetitively so that there is no excuse. You need to know that there is no other salvation than through the Son's work, through the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Now, you need to know this because it's true, and because it saves you so much time, so much energy, and so much emotion when you believe on this. Rather than search, rather than dig, rather than wander, rather than rebel, rather than stress, rather than fear, God declares that I am your Savior. I have bought you. I have paid for you. I have taken you unto myself. I have adopted you into my family. You are safe in my arms. I hold you in my hand. I declare, I love, I condescend, I covenant. And he tells us all these things because we need that for everlasting life. God tells us that he loves you and that he grieves for our lost state. He grieves for those who rebel. He grieves for those who do not come to him. We need to know that there's no other salvation. because he tells us this, that we have a family in heaven that we're welcome to, that we belong in, and that we have eternal life with. And so he declares that there is no other salvation for these reasons. And he declares that plainly and clearly for our benefit. God also gives clear communication of who he is and what he loves. Now you need to know this, because the clarity of God's word is essential to having relationship with Christ. The Reformers would use the fancy word perspicuity, the clarity of Scripture. Is Scripture perspicuous? Is it clear? Is it understandable? Is the message of Scripture clear? And the Reformers had to decide that absolutely it was. Not everything may be absolutely clear, but generally you can read the New Testament and you can come away from the New Testament with a clear message of believing in Christ and what the gospel is. And you can read the Old Testament and come away with it with a clear message of who God was and who his people were. And so we as Reformed Protestants do believe in the clarity, the perspicuity of Scripture, over against the Roman Catholics who believe that it's not perspicuous and you need the church to explain it to you. Over against the liberal Protestant who believes that Scripture is not clear and therefore, because it's really, really unclear and unbelievable, is to a large extent irrelevant. But God has said, I declare what's right, and I make myself known. I am God, there is no other. And so his clarity separates us from those who rebel, or from creating our own narrative of who God is. And it's important that we know these things so we can trust him and so we can obey him. In verse 22 of chapter 45, we see that he goes on and explains, and he says, look to me, and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And we're told that the beginning and the end of all is found in Christ, the God of the Bible. Cyrus played his part in history. We play our part as living for God in our current life. And future prophecy, found in the New Testament, found in the Old Testament, found in the book of the Revelation, spoken by the Lord Jesus himself, tells us of that great and glorious day that's coming. Here we even see it alluded to, that there's coming a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath and confess that God is Lord. And the day is coming that because he's Lord, the people shall be awakened to truth. Now there's a satisfaction in that. There's a satisfaction in knowing that. I go back again to Job. He was so unsatisfied for so long. And then God speaks to him, and God doesn't answer what he really wants to know, but there's still satisfaction, because there is God, and he is who he says he is. And there's satisfaction in knowing that this will come to pass, and there's satisfaction in knowing, I think, when we get to heaven, that God never promises to answer the question of why some of the tragedies in our lives have happened. He might answer them, but he never promises that he has. But I think there's a sense where it's going to be irrelevant, where we get there, you know, oh, he's God, it doesn't matter anymore. The people shall be awakened to truth. Only in the Lord shall anything make sense and function efficiently. We press on, we advance his gospel and his kingdom, but we do it with an understanding that in this fallen world, we'll never see perfection. We'll never see utopia. We want to improve where we can. But satisfaction will only come in the Lord and in his total and finishing rule. When we can fight against the truth of God, we can fight against that reality, or we can wake up to it and live in light of his glorious peace. And then we're told in verse 25, in the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. And another thing he makes clear is that the covenant of grace shall never fail. God's will is active and is guaranteed. Why do we doubt this? Why don't we come to it and take comfort in the clarity of our God, the living God? the active God, and the speaking God. The one who's clear, the one who's relational, the one who's all-powerful, the one who's good, the one who declares what is right, and the one who knows us all by name and the numbers of the hairs on our head, and loves us more than many sparrows, and has died for us and rose again as the governor of all history, the governor of all future, the governor of all things, and the mighty God and everlasting Father, strong to save, who adopts us, holds us, and loves us. We bow down to him and praise him from whom all blessings flow. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you that many times in our pondering or in our selfishness or in our finiteness, we want to know what you have often not revealed. But help us to be so satisfied and so overwhelmed and so awakened to what you have revealed that we can delight in your glorious presence and in your clear scriptural truth. We would ask that you would continue to bless this church, would continue to help us to be clear in our understanding of you and in our understanding of your gospel and of your word and of your future. Help us to not fear the events of the world around us, for we are confident that they're in your hands. But help us, out of love for you and out of relation with you, to represent you where we can in truth and in sincerity. Apply your blessing to us, apply your peace to us, and go with us as the living, active, and clear speaking God of our souls and of our being. We praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.